When Peter called me this afternoon and said, "Hey, how would you feel about doing a sermon today?" After first saying, "Well, you know, pray preacher die at a moment's notice. I'm always ready for that." Then he went much farther and actually gave me a theme. And you know how much I take to direction, not always that great. But it just so happened, when I was reading last Tuesday's Old Testament reading, I found that the theme he gave me was basically the theme of the passage. So it all works out. But we'll just pretend that it was because I was taking direction very well as to the theme of tonight's message. The theme of tonight's message is on God's mercy. We've been talking about mercy in sermons for some time. And we read in 2 Chronicles an amazing account of God's mercy to the children of Judah. Now, the children of Judah needed mercy very badly. They needed mercy very badly. And by the end of the passage, we see that they had gotten mercy at this time. I'm not sure if any of you have had a chance to decide. I'm sure as parents, you've had a chance to decide. Any of you who are parents have had a chance to give mercy, as Shakespeare said, perhaps dropping as the gentle rain from heaven. But I generally have not given mercy, except, you know, if I've played sports against you and you've won, that was me showing mercy. But other than that, I haven't had a chance to show much mercy. But when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of time when I was in trial practice class. And one of our assignments was we had to go and observe trials. And I went down to the federal courthouse, and I went to observe, just go into a random courtroom and see a trial. And there was a former pastor who was being sentenced by Judge Jim Rosenbaum, who's a fearsome figure in the local judiciary. Also very funny, but somewhat terrifying. He's been known to tell lawyers to go out and stare at the clock across the street from the courthouse if they're late. And he'll tell them, "You go out and stare at the clock for five minutes at the city hall, and then you can come back." Or if they show up without a tie or a jacket, he will give them his, and because he's a very large man, that leads to some very humorous scenes. Again, he's a very fearsome judge. Well, at this point, there was this pastor who was in for a very, very repugnant charge. And he had been convicted. I don't believe he even was disputing the charges. And he was being sentenced. And there were certain images that had been found on his computer. And the sentencing guidelines said, I believe, 14 years was what this guy had. And he was in his mid-60s. He didn't deny the crime or anything like that, but his lawyer pleaded for mercy, for clemency, asked that a downward departure be made, and Judge Rosenbaum, who is notoriously unimpressed with legislatures telling him what to do as a judge, said, "Yeah, I'll downward depart. I'll do it for only 2 years. You'll get 2 years in prison." And then the man came up before the judge, and he was crying, and he was saying, "You know, because of the nature of this crime, I no longer have any friends. I no longer have any family. My family has left me. The church has turned their back on me. My friends, I have none. The only friends I've got left are a cat and a goldfish." And Your Honor, he's weeping. "Your Honor, all I'm asking is that I be released before I have to report to the prison so that I can find homes for my two last friends." Well, I was sitting in the courtroom, and I was like, "Boy, this is some high drama here." Mostly because I don't care about what happens to a cat. But Judge Rosenbaum was very touched, and he said to the U.S. Attorney, "Mr. U.S. Attorney, do you have the facilities to find a home for this man's cat and this goldfish? Because, sir, you know, you're a danger to your own safety, I believe, and so I can't let you out. You're going to have to go directly to prison. But do you have any, Mr. U.S. Attorney, do you have anyone who can care for this guy's stuff?" He turned to the FBI agent who was with him. They whispered. He said, "Your Honor, we don't have any sort of pound at the U.S. Attorney's office. I don't know that we are able to do that." And he said, "Well, you better figure out a way, because I'm ordering you to take possession of this man's cat and goldfish and hold it for him until he gets out." And then he left the courtroom. And the defendant was led weeping out of the courtroom. And as soon as both doors closed, the U.S. attorney turned around and said, "Anybody want a cat?" Which I thought was very funny. But it was interesting thinking back the power that this judge had, the judges have in these situations, the power to show mercy. Now, again, the legislature had tried to get around that by saying, here's what you will be the minimum sentence, and the judge just decided not to do that. He has lifetime tenure, after all. He's not scared of the legislature, and he decided to show some element of mercy. Now, when we think about God's mercy, when we think about the mercy that God gives us, it struck me in reading this passage, the remarkable essence of mercy, not simply in terms of the extent of the mercy, its completeness, but also the timing of the mercy. Now, before we get into this, let's take a short time to seek the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to freely come before you and worship you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, the mercy you've given to each one of us, Lord, that is there simply to be claimed by us. Lord, we thank you for that mercy beyond any mercy that we have ever shown. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this lesson, this sermon, the lessons that you wish to teach us tonight, and that you would be with us here tonight and opening your word for us. In your name, amen. Now, the first thing to recognize about this mercy is the state of affairs beforehand. We turn to chapter 28, and we see that in 2 Chronicles 28, it's a tight spot for Judah. Things are not going well for Judah. Ahaz is the king, and this period is really bad. It's really bad. We look in terms of simply sin and morality. Ahaz is doing rampant idolatry, erecting all sorts of molten images for Balaam. He is sacrificing, burning incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Not only that, he is burning his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out. Morally, it's completely horrifying. The concept of burning children alive, it's almost beyond our comprehension, but that is what he was doing. Not only that, the morality being so in such decline had led to consequences in the terms of punishment by the Lord. The Syrians smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. He was also delivered in the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in a day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Then a mighty man of Ephraim slew Messiah the king's son, and Azricam the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. Children of Israel carried away captive 200,000 women, sons, and daughters of Judah. Took away much spoil. There were the Philistines. The Philistines and the Assyria, or the Edomites, also invaded and had taken many of the properties of these places. It says, it's summed up here in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 28, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." This is a very bad situation. They're in a bad spot. They are in slavery. They are in deep iniquity. They are in hunger. They are in degradation. They're ground under of every enemy who decides, that looks like a nice land, I'll take a few cities, I'll take a few captives, I'll take a few slaves. They are at the mercy of the world. It's not a good place to be, especially at this time. So it was a very bad spot. Now, when I was thinking about this, when I was thinking about the mercy of God, it made me think of, and as it often does, a New Testament passage as well. The time, at this time in 2 Chronicles in 28, the plight of Judah reminds me of the plight of the thief on the cross. We read when Jesus was being crucified, as we know, there were malefactors which were hanged, railed on him. And one of them said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" So there's two malefactors. And in fact, one of the malefactors, the one of the criminals, said, "And we indeed justly." In other words, we are put to death justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Similar situation here. Two groups of people who require mercy. Now, Ahaz sought mercy from the people around him, from earthly sources, from the kings. That didn't go so well. He also sought mercy from the gods of Damascus. Also didn't go so well. And because of that, Israel was in a sense ruined. That's the situation. And Ahaz sleeps with his fathers, and Hezekiah, his son, reigns in his stead. Now, Hezekiah is a very interesting character. I think we could preach many sermons on him. But Hezekiah, one of the ways to sum him up is the way that he's summed up in verse 31. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Hezekiah came into a situation in which there was great ruin, great turmoil, great degradation, and he sought the Lord. He sought mercy, and he obtained mercy. Now, what's striking about this, and this will be kind of a theme, especially when we think about this, the thief on the cross, is the speed at which that mercy was given and the completeness of that mercy. I think every one of us can think of situations in which we've been called upon to give forgiveness, or we've seen somebody else give forgiveness, and it's perhaps taken a while. We think, well, I'm going to forgive that person, but I'm going to make them sweat a little bit. I'm going to make them think about it a little bit more. Maybe I'll forgive them, but I won't restore the relationship for a while. Well, Hezekiah comes before God, and the first thing that we read about him is that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opens the door of the house of the Lord and he repairs them. And then we read throughout Chronicles 29, 30, and 31 the various measures that Hezekiah took. He cleansed the house of the Lord, and he gathered the Levites. He said, "Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." There had been idols erected in the holy place. He said, "Cleanse the sanctuary, and sanctify yourselves. Our fathers have trespassed, done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs." So therefore, he says, "Be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense." So the children of the Levites get together, gather their brethren, sanctify themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. They cleaned the house, they restored the sacrifices to the Lord. All the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. Behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So the house is cleansed. The people who serve the Lord are sanctified. Hezekiah then rose up early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And it goes on to say in this passage that there was singing, there was music, there were these great sacrifices, and there were so many sacrifices that the priests were too few. There weren't enough priests to flay all the sacrifices. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. This is a great, now again, this is a period of 8 days that this is happening. But there's a great change happening. The temple is purified. The ministers of the Lord are purified and sanctified. The uncleanness and impurities are taken out of the house, and there's a great celebration of worship, a great celebration of singing before the Lord, and a great sacrifice before the Lord. And it goes on to say as well, there were these, the Passover is restored, tithing is restored. Hezekiah, in essence, single-handedly, within the first month of his reign, went about restoring something that had been gone for many years. It said that the Passover had not been celebrated for some time. And it's restored here in this passage. Now, again, it's interesting to note, of course, that as he's doing this, the people are not universally on his side. The people in Ephraim and Manasseh and even unto Zebulun laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, there's great repentance in the land, for the most part. Many of the people of Judah are excited by this restoration, by this revival. And because of this, we see Hezekiah having great plenty. It's the priests come to him at one point and say, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. Hezekiah is blessed, and the people of Judah are blessed because of this restoration. They ask the mercy of God. They ask for God's mercy in this 8-day period. And the results are incredibly quick. That's what's interesting to me. You look at Ahaz, 16 years to build up this iniquity, to pass children through the fire, to put all this impurity into the house of God. And in 8 days, there's this great restoration. And the blessing is almost instantaneous. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more later. We know that, of course, this doesn't last. Number one, Hezekiah has some issues. We'll get into more into those later. But also, his children and his children's children begin to have issues. Now, this is a pattern with the children of Israel. It's been noted in the book of Judges, the pattern that repeats itself throughout the book of Judges, which is that the people do evil. God brings them into captivity, or some enemy arises and harms the people. God raises up a judge who restores the worship of God. The people are restored. They are rescued. God shows great mercy on them. And then it clicks over to evil again. The people forget God. They begin to do wickedly once again. Well, you look at especially the kings of Judah, you start to see a similar pattern. There's a good king. Maybe there's a bad king. Maybe there's two good kings in a row, but then there's a bad king. And then sometimes there's an even worse king. And then you have this pattern. And the slide of into iniquity and God's punishment for that slide can be just as quick as we see his mercy in this passage. Now, again, if we go to the story in Luke, if we go to the thief on the cross, we see again a similar request for mercy. In verse 42 of that book, or of that chapter 23, the thief says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, again, if we look at this from perhaps an earthly perspective, we may think, okay, what, you're giving me 8 days? Okay, that's pretty good, but there have been years, there have been decades of you not only ignoring me as a people, but putting your thumb in my eye, as it were. Not simply letting the worship of me go downhill, of becoming less interested in it, but affirmatively putting your idols in the holy place and worshiping them, doing everything you could to not do it. And 8 days, this is going to restore it? 8 days of few sacrifices, this is going to restore it? No, I'm going to make you work for it. The thief on the cross. We think about this and we think, this is a thief. This is a malefactor, an evildoer, somebody who deserved the death penalty at the day. And one sentence, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, that's going to be enough. From a human perspective, if you think about it, our mercy is usually a lot more strained than God's is. Not usually, every time, I would say. But when we think about it in comparison with God's mercy, it should be a convicting issue. Because one of the things that God says is, to the merciful I will show myself merciful. God requires of us mercy. God requires us to be merciful, to be long-suffering, to be forgiving. But what we see here is, with these people, 8 days of sacrifices, of praises, and then almost instantaneously we see Judah begin to be restored. And Hezekiah gets great blessings from it. Hezekiah and Judah, under Hezekiah, begin to take great riches. They begin to get victories. We know what happens later when Sennacherib of Assyria comes against Judah, the great rescue that God gives to the people of Judah. But we see God's hand of blessing very, very strongly on this people. In a sense, all of a sudden, after all this time, this short turnaround. Well, if we look at the mercy of that God shows to these people, we have to acknowledge something as well. There's great mercy shown here. There's great restoration that happens in this passage, where this people that had been had abandoned God, and not only abandoned God, but affirmatively taken steps to aggravate God in a sense, to do what they could to ignore any admonitions of God, to seek, in fact, the gods of the Syrians rather than God. We see this restoration within the first month of Hezekiah's reign. And we should see, the similarity, not simply in a salvation context. We turn to Luke 23 again, and what does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He says, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That quickly. By the way, this is, I think, an important reminder in terms of judging. There's plenty of people I've heard who have said, well, you know, that person isn't in heaven. So-and-so, you know, who's died. What do we say to the family? That person isn't in heaven. Well, how do we know that? We don't. The amount of time it takes to repent, the amount of time it takes to get forgiveness, is such that we can't ever know for sure that anybody isn't. If you think about it, if a person with a suicide vest blows it up, no murderer shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. Is there time between pressing that button and request and repenting? Potentially. There's an epitaph by a 16th century poet for a man who fell off a horse and broke his neck. And the epitaph, one of the end of the epitaph goes, betwixt the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, mercy I found. And in thinking about that, it's true. God's mercy can reach the thief on the cross with a lifetime of sin in the space of one sentence. One sentence to Jesus and one sentence back. the mercy that Jesus showed, or that God showed to the children of Judah at this time. Years, decades, generations of evil doing, of idolatry, of iniquity, of the murder and torture of children. When the people turned to God with their whole heart, he restored them. And he restored them in short order. And he restored them completely. He turned to them and he poured out his favor on the children of Judah. He poured out his favor on Hezekiah. Now, of course, we must mention that Hezekiah, unfortunately, mimicked the same pattern that the children of Israel and the children of Judah had been entering into on a generational scope. Hezekiah became rich. He became blessed of God and powerful. And he then showed off, decided to show off. He had a little pride. Some emissaries came to him, and he said, "Let me show you all of the riches that I have in my house." And because of that, you know, if we turn to 2 Kings, there was a great punishment placed upon him. 2 Kings 20, we read about Hezekiah that, let's see here, 20, 17 through 19. Okay, so the people of Babylon, the emissaries, come to Hezekiah. He shows them around. There is nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Isaiah the prophet comes unto King Hezekiah, asks what they have seen. Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in thine house?" Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." And he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" Now, I've talked about this at Bible study. That's always been a curious passage to me, Hezekiah's strange delight in the fact that at least he won't have to deal with the punishment for his bad acts, that the punishment will be visited on his children and his children's children. But we see that even Hezekiah, somebody who sought the Lord, did it with all his heart and prospered, even he fell into iniquity because of the blessings of the Lord, because of taking his eye off the ball, as it were. But then we see with Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, he's even worse in some senses than Ahaz. Manasseh is even worse. He does great evil. He does great evil with Judah. He does all the abominations of the heathen. He built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down, reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven, caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He does many horrible things. But then even Manasseh is praise unto the Lord. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He took away the strange gods and the idol of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. Are you getting the sense of this pattern? This is only in the lives of Hezekiah and Manasseh, a father and a son. But this is a pattern that repeats itself. And yet, with this pattern that repeats itself, this pattern that continues, that God, as an eternal being outside of time, is seeing repeated again and again, he still fully gives his mercy to Hezekiah and the children of Judah when they seek him, when they humble themselves before him, when they confess their sins, when they worship him, when they praise and thank him, when they sacrifice to him and they sanctify themselves. Even with his foreknowledge of what was to come, even with his knowledge of the pattern that had replicated itself. God, in his mercy, gave mercy, showered it upon the children of Judah. And we see, of course, the mercy that was given to the thief on the cross. We think of, in each of our cases, the unmerited mercy of salvation, of Jesus Christ's grace bestowed upon us richly, beyond not only what we could ask or think, but beyond any concept of our just deserts. We know, of course, that the wages of our sin is death. It's the gift, only the gift of God, through his mercy that we have eternal life. However, I believe this passage in Chronicles is not simply about salvation. The children of Israel and the children of Judah as nations represent, to some extent, the church of God, and to some extent represent individual Christians. This is a cycle, I think, that perhaps as churches, and I mean churches writ large, but as well as individual churches, and as human beings, we can enter into. We can fall into these times of idolatry. Now, you might say, well, hold on there, James. I have never burned a child alive. Well, good for you. That's hopefully a pretty low bar to hurdle. But in terms of taking idols and putting them into the holy place, in terms of worshiping them, in terms of turning to other gods, as it were, for our fulfillment, for our comfort, for rescue, boy, each one of us has done that at certain points. Each one of us may be struggling with that right now. As a church, we may be struggling in so much as individual members of our body are struggling with that. And so we need to recognize, first of all, that we need mercy. That was the first step for Hezekiah. The first step for Hezekiah was recognizing that the wrath of the Lord is upon Judah and Jerusalem. He hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. The first thing, and this next verse really sums it up. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. The first step is understanding the need for mercy. Because guess what? If right now you don't believe that you need mercy of God every bit as much as you did before you became a Christian, then you are in a really tough spot. Because you're in the spot of King Ahaz. Ahaz never recognized his need for God, and because of it, he spiraled. He went even further down, searching from other gods, from the other things, the earthly things, seeking his comfort from human kings to come rescue him, from the gods of the people of the world around him. And he was destroyed. Not only was he destroyed, but not only was he ruined, but all Israel was ruined. All Judah was ruined. Hezekiah recognized the need. That's the first thing that he did. Second thing that he did was he recognized that this mercy, although it could be bestowed almost immediately of God, although it could be bestowed freely of God, that there needed to be a wholehearted seeking for it. Now we read this, again, it's a short period of time. It's only 8 days, but look at how much is accomplished by the Levites during this time, by Hezekiah. We think about how long it takes to just clean this church. Imagine if this church was filled with idols, was filled with graven images. Not only that, if there were graven images under every tree, in every grove, think of how much time that would take. And it was accomplished. The places were sanctified. Each of the ministers unto God were sanctified. There were great sacrifice so much that the priests and the Levites had much to eat, and there was great gain besides that was all gathered together. These people sought forgiveness and mercy with their whole heart. There's no other way to read this passage other than a people turning to God wholeheartedly, casting aside every weight, casting aside every idol, casting aside every piece of iniquity, and offering up to God their whole and complete service. And then God did have mercy on them. God showered them with mercy. God showered them with blessings. Blessings that, again, when we think about this in terms of the pattern, are pretty amazing. God didn't say, boy, you guys have, I've heard this song and dance before. This may be the first time for you, Hezekiah. This may be for the first time for you, current people of Judah, but I've heard this before. I've heard this before from kings before you. I've heard it from judges before you, from the people of Israel. As long as they've been my people, they've been screwing up. They've been rejecting me. Then when I punish them, then they turn to me to try to get the punishment taken off. And then, boom, they're right back into it. This is a pattern that keeps repeating itself. And yet, what do we see from God? Full, complete, open-hearted forgiveness and mercy. Not simply forgiveness, by the way, but the mercy here encompasses the great blessing that included material blessing in this case. The blessing of freedom from enemies, a great protection, great provision in terms of the storehouses, the great gain that was given, the great amount of monetary good that came to Hezekiah through this. God not so only forgave them, but gave them great blessing. Again, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not simply forgiven, but is promised that he has paradise awaiting him. Based on one sentence of acknowledgement of the dependence on God, of the absolute necessity of his mercy. Now, where does that leave us? Well, as I said before, if any of you don't think you need mercy, then the first thing you need to do is perhaps get a road to Damascus type moment, because every one of us needs mercy. Every one of us needs God's forgiveness and mercy, not simply in areas in which we've fallen into iniquity, but simply in the various sins that accumulate throughout the week. Because every sin, after all, is idolatry. Every sin that we engage in is an elevation of ourself and our wishes and the flesh above God. We need that mercy. We need that mercy on a daily basis. And especially in times where we need revival. Well, as a nation, there's a lot of parallels between our nation and the kingdom of Judah at this time. We need reviving. As a church, we need reviving. As the church globally, we need reviving. As individuals, we need reviving. And we can approach the throne of grace knowing that God is there willing to do for us what he did for Hezekiah, what he did for the kingdom of Judah. And he's willing to do it quickly. You know, if you look at the history of revivals, many of them occurred in very short order. They happened very quickly. And they're because God has, in essence, just like a whole weather balloon filled with water over a dusty desert that he's just waiting to puncture and just shower down upon us. And the reason we don't get it, the reason that we don't have it, is because we don't seek it enough, or we don't seek it as heartily as Hezekiah did. The word, the verse here that sprang to my mind is verse 11 here. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. So many times, I believe, we do not get the mercy of God, not simply in terms of forgiveness, but in terms of restoration, in terms of favor. Because we seek him negligently, we do not seek him wholeheartedly. And so, you know, I'm not able to say for any one of you to the extent you need this message. I know for myself, I read this and it was very convicting. The concept of a people or of a person who had, you know, in certain ways was not seeking that mercy of God wholeheartedly, was seeking it negligently, and was therefore not receiving the amount of mercy that God wants. Well, each one of us, I think, hopefully desires the same thing. That's one of the reasons that we've gathered together, is that we desire the same thing. We desire a church that is like what happened to Judah here, that is overflowing with God's favor, that is seeing great harvest come in, not in the sense of physical harvest, as happened with the children of Judah, but is seeing the great harvest of souls, that is seeing great cleansing and great sanctification, as was mentioned this morning. Great sanctification that only God, in his mercy, can give us. We seek it, he gives it to us, but we must seek it with our whole heart. And so, tonight, you know, as you go home, as you seek the Lord in your prayer time, I think we should be thinking about this. God can turn this revival on. He can give this mercy in a moment to the thief on the cross right before his death. In one sentence, he gave it to him. He gave him his mercy. In the course of mere days after decades of rebellion, decades of iniquity, he gave it to the people. And he can give it to us that quickly. He can give it to us personally in allowing us freedom from sin and iniquity, in giving us sanctification, in giving us freedom from various other spiritual afflictions that we have, in turning us on fire, turning our worship up the way that we see here among the kingdom of Judah, the praise and thanksgiving, the tithes, our willingness to make sacrifice for him. This is the mercy that he promised to us. And this is the mercy that he can give to us. This is the mercy that he seeks to give to us if we will seek it with our whole heart. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to each of us. Lord, it's mercy beyond anything which we can ask or think. Lord, we think with shame upon the many ways in which we fail to show mercy to the people around us. Lord, by passing by the needy, not simply the spiritually needy, but the physically needy, the people who have any needs, Lord, we think with shame of the times that we do not show that same mercy. Lord, the time that we do not show the forgiveness, the long-suffering that you have shown to us so many times. Lord, we thank you for those times. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us on a daily basis, Lord, and the mercy that you showed us by dying on the cross and shedding your blood for our sins. Lord, we pray as we think on this passage in Chronicles, we think of the life of Hezekiah. Lord, that you would help us take that example. Lord, that you would help us to immediately, as you show us the necessity, that you would help us to immediately turn to you, that you'd help us to immediately cast out everything which is besetting us, everything which we have allowed to creep in to our lives as individuals, Lord, as a church. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us indeed, that you would turn us, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, Lord, and that you would richly bestow your mercy upon us, not simply in forgiving us for the ways in which we have trespassed, but in bringing us forward into a great light of revival in which we could have a great effect for you on this city. We pray these things in your name. Amen.